Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and also the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been making our way through the book of Psalms, and on the docket today is Psalm 6, so sit back, relax, kick off the shoes, because I know I just did, and I think you should too. Seriously, this whole podcast room smells like it needs some air freshener. But anyway, we will get to the text of the psalm and then do our best to interpret it in a Christ-centered fashion. The text of Psalm 6 reads like this. The title has, To the Choir Master with Stringed Instruments, according to the Sheminith, a Psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Okay, as usual, the first thing up on this guy is the title. And boy, the thing just fascinates me in a lot of different ways. Some of this we've seen before. To the choir master, stringed instruments, that sort of stuff. And certainly David, right? David's been featured in the last few psalms that we've done. Interesting little tidbit here that what we haven't seen before is this Sheminith. What is this Sheminith? If you're working with a ESV, it's S-H-E-M-I-N-I-T-H. Now, other translations might have a different way of rendering that. I've got a little footnote here. It says in the Lutheran Study Bible, probably a musical, liturgical term. Yeah, we've seen that before. We know about these things. It's weird Hebrew, and we don't know what to do with it, and it probably has something to do with music, right? We've run into this kind of thing before. This time, though, with this Sheminith, we get a little bit of help, I think, from the book of Chronicles, ironically. 1 Chronicles 15 uses this word, and we might be able to gain a little insight on it. If you look at 1 Chronicles 15, verses 20 and 21, you wouldn't guess it, but we're jumping over here to this the ark being brought into Jerusalem, and in this passage, or in this chapter, we read that these individuals were going to play harps, verse 20, according to the Alamoth. All right, what is that? Well, I don't know. Alamoth sounds like the word for girl or female, and it's like, well, what does that mean? Kind of a high-pitched sort of tune? Is that what we're talking about? Well, the reason I suggest that is because the very next verse, 21, hey, there's these other guys who are supposed to lead with lyres according to the Sheminith. And that's the word that we have here at the top of 6. So I'm guessing, and then we'll get into the content of the psalm here. You heard that how depressing and low it was. I'm thinking that it might have had something to do with the fact that this psalm was to be sung to kind of a low, depressing sort of tune. So that's why these two are contrasted here in Chronicles. The first, you play the harps, the higher instruments, according to the Alamoth, and then you play these other ones, these lyres, according to the Sheminith. I think that's, you know, some, you have your altos and you have your bass, right, and that sort of thing. The Sheminith might be a reference to kind of a low, depressing tone, but here's the other thing. Some interpreters, and by I mean some, I would probably have to say a majority, recognize that in this term had something to do with the number 8. The word, the root of the word here, Sheminith, has something to do with 8. And so some, you know, maybe an 8-stringed lyre or an 8 this, that, or the other. Well, what are you going to do when you get something that means 8? Well, almost everyone took this Sheminith in a way that signified the eighth day, or the kind of the end times sort of new day in our Lord, judgment day, some of them, that sort of thing. And ironically, I mean, amazingly, I should say, there's a lot of uniformity here. There's a lot of earlier interpreters, they all kind of went down this path where, you know, there's a lot of significance in the eighth day stuff. So, for example, even in the Old Testament, you're circumcised on the eighth day, right? But when you get into the New Testament, the eighth day is the new day. It's the day of resurrection. It's the day that you get when you're baptized. It's new life. So God creates the world and rests on the seventh. What's the eighth? The eighth is the new day. And so what, you know, the baptismal fonts, eight-sided, right? You get new life in this thing. So almost when they saw this Sheminith here for Psalm 6, you're going after the eighth day. Now, why is that important? Well, is it all fanciful? I don't know. Yeah, maybe so. But it really does have an influence on how you're going to interpret this song. If you think that this title has significance in the realm of eight, you're going to be like Augustine, for example. You're going to think this guy is all about the day of judgment. And that's going to make a difference on how you interpret this psalm. I know I've been harping on this lately, right? But like, for example, verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Well, if you think the title has something to do with the end times, you're going to say, well, this has to do with the wicked departing from the Lord on the day of judgment, second coming of Christ kind of stuff. Depart from me, right? Jesus even says that in his Sermon on the Mount, depart from me, all you workers of lawlessness, things like that. He's quoting this psalm. There are other ways to think about this eighth stuff, right? So amazingly, ways that don't just entail the end time stuff. So for example, eighth day, right? If you're connecting this psalm with eighth, what kind of psalm is this? Well, it's very penitential, right? It's actually the first of the seven penitential psalms. I'll talk about that in a second. But some guys chose to look at this psalm and say, well, the words of Psalm 6, these confessional penitential words, are how you get to the eighth day. So the eighth day is only possible through confession and repentance. What kind of confession and repentance are we talking about? It's the kind of stuff that you see here in Psalm 6. So anyway, lots to say about this eighth day. So the Sheminith is a new thing. And we'll, you know me, I'm not going to let these titles go. I'm going to keep harping on them and see what we can squeeze out of them. But it does color what we kind of do with things. Or we can just say it means nothing and go on with the text. Okay, so this is the first of seven penitential songs. What's penitential song? You can probably guess, right? Penance, you're confessing sins, right? And so the others besides Psalm 6 are, what, 32, 38, 51, after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. What is it, 102, 130, and 143, I think. This is old stuff. You can find lists of the penitential psalms dating all the way back to a guy like Cassiodorus, I think was, as far as we know, the first guy to kind of group them and classify them as such. But even, that's like, I think, 5th century. But even before that, in Augustine and others, you can see smaller groups of psalms labeled as penitential. And even, especially Psalm 51, David Bathsheba incident, that thing was used since ancient times to confess sins and to pray for forgiveness. So Psalm 6, anyway, amazingly, you know, classified as a penitential psalm. Yeah, it's terribly depressing and everything, but notice that in that text, there is really no explicit confession of sin here. But we'll talk about that. We'll jump into the text here and get into that now, because I'm just amazed by you run up to the library or whatever, and you grab a couple modern commentators on it. What do they do with this? How do they make sense of this? And because in the earlier times, there was a lot of uniformity. Like I said, they all kind of looked to the title. They saw the significance. They connected it and things like that. Well, I'm just amazed by some of these recent guys who looks at there. They see this kind of, well, you hear bones and it was some kind of sickness here. It should be called a psalm of sickness. And you got guys debating whether or not we can identify the sickness, or whether we should call it a psalm of sickness and all these things. Oh, well, if that's the case, if maybe this prayer is praying not to be rebuked for just bringing up a problem of physical pain to God. And it's just kind of fascinating how these discussions about interpretation have changed over the ages. I don't think that's a deal at all. Yeah, we're getting reference to physical symptoms here, but that's not the point. The point is the underlying iniquity that is causing all of this stuff. And that's kind of a governing perspective, let's just call it. I'll get into the text now, but that's the kind of thing that we have here. This is certainly a penitential psalm. I think the church is right to group it as such. And we'll talk a little bit about what this physical stuff maybe implies as we go through. So here we go. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. We've heard this sort of prayer before, rebuke me not, turn from me, I've got a lot of foes, but what's the foe this time? Who's at fault? Well, the one who was praying this thing, David, right? Don't discipline me in your anger, in your wrath. What makes God wrathful? It's sin, it's iniquity, it's the stuff that separates us from him. And so this time it's, don't discipline me in your wrath, as in, please forgive what I've done. Discipline me like a father disciplines a child, in a loving, kind of caring discipline, but don't discipline me like the dirty, rotten sinner that I am. This wrath is the kind of thing that, we've run into this before, right? Psalm 2 mentions wrath a couple times. Look, wrath is set for the people who don't like the anointed one. Wrath is for the people who reject the gifts of the Lord, and that's the kind of thing that we don't let that kind of wrath come to me, dear Lord. Don't rebuke me in that anger, your burning, hot anger, and don't let the kind of stuff come to me that should be coming to the ones that despise the anointed one that we learned about in Psalm 2. That's the kind of stuff we're being spared. So be gracious to me, verse 2, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Now here's the thing. Some guys look at this and they, bones are troubled and, languishing. What kind of symptoms are these, and can we pin it down to like a sickness or something like that? It just, we're missing the point. We have to think about how these psalmists express the depths of iniquity. So yeah, we can point to physical aspects, like verse 7, my eye wastes away, or here in verse 2, my bones are troubled. But the underlying point is what this psalm is all about. In fact, that's the thing. The bones are troubled. So his bones are messed up. He has osteoporosis. Let's find a time in David's life where he had osteoporosis, and we track this down, and this is... No. This is an expression to show the depths of sin. In fact, bones itself, it's just amazing. Just look at how the psalmist tend to speak about bones. Amazingly, more than I realize until you kind of do just a simple word search on the thing, and you start to realize this stuff is all over this stuff. Look at Psalm 31, verse 10. My strength fails because of my iniquity. See, the physical strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. That's the kind of thing that's picked up in the next penitential psalm, Psalm 32. When I was kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. It's because of the need for forgiveness. And I think maybe the clearest passage of all this would be Psalm 38, verse 3. This is probably the best example of all of them. Listen to this. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. That's the thing. So you get these references to bones. David will do this in the famous Psalm 51. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. This is a way to say how deep sin runs. If you want to know how deep original sin is, look to the psalmist, because they'll tell you, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not just to birth when you're a cute baby, but back to conception all the way through. There hasn't been a moment where you haven't been in that sin that has been inherited from our first parents after the fall in the Garden of Eden. That's the kind of healing that needs here. And this, even the healing right there in verse 2, this healing language is not necessarily just all physical. It's just so intertwined with other language about being forgiven. And yes, there in the ancient thought there is some connection between, if you're sick, you have a physical ailment, maybe there is something else behind or related to it in terms of the spiritual. And that there's a connection there and all that. In fact, but the thing is, it has to be represented well and spoken of correctly. It's not, the physical is not the whole point here. In fact, you can misrepresent it like the Job's friends did and just say, well, looks like you have a physical ailment, therefore God hates you, or you sinned and that sort of thing. And Job challenges all that. But again, we're using this stuff to show the depths of sin. So this David is, his soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Wow, what a loaded question. How long? How long will this be? How long before I'm forgiven? How long before my enemies that we'll talk about in the later verses here are turned away? This is just a loaded question, this how long. It's the kind of thing that is also throughout the Psalms, as you probably would have guessed. But the thing about it is that it's not always used in the exact same way. And sometimes you just don't know what the guy means when he says the thing. So in verse 3, but you, O Lord, how long? For a good way to illustrate this is with Psalm 13 is kind of known for all of its questions. And so when you look in Psalm 13, you see, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So there the problem is, how long are you going to, you know, turn your face against me? But listen to this, the very next verse, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And so there you start to see, how long are all these things happening? Well, it could be a both and, both my own sins, but also the enemies that I have around me. So it's a loaded question, and there's just a lot going on here that's going to tell us about the depths of sin and the importance of confession. But we'll have to do that after the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the Contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back with our study of Psalm 6. I think we've made it through the first three verses. Just a quick recap. This is David pouring out his soul, and it's linked with his own sin. And so he doesn't want to be disciplined in wrath and this sort of thing. And he asks, how long? How long is my soul going to be greatly troubled? How long am I going to have to face the fact that I am far from perfect, and that this is this particular iniquity, whatever it is, we don't know, or a group of sins or whatever it is eating away at me? How long am I going to have to deal with this? So in verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. I love how this language of steadfast love has been creeping up increasingly with our study of the Psalms so far. Save me for the sake of your steadfast, not because of any merit or worthiness or anything, but it's only going to be because of his steadfast love that David will be saved, and so also will we. Turn and deliver me because of that love, because of that mercy, and because ultimately of what you've done for us in sending your son to die. So turn to me and turn me, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Oh, fascinating. Verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Now, what in the world is Sheol? This is the first time in the Psalter, but you'll get this even earlier in the Old Testament. In fact, quite a bit here and there. Sheol is basically the realm of the dead. But it does take a little bit of nuancing here and there because you just get a lot of people saying it in a lot of different places. It's often depicted as a place like deep within the earth. It's kind of the underworld sort of thing. I love how it's used here because in Sheol, who will give you praise? That says a lot because in Israelite belief, it was the whole point of life was basically to praise the Lord. But you can't do that in Sheol because Sheol is basically where the Lord is not present. So it is kind of like saying hell, but you know, you gotta have, there's, like I said, there's a little more to it because Sheol is used in a few different ways in the Old Testament itself. What's a good example? Like Jacob. So Joseph is comes on scene in Genesis 37, and Jacob thinks he's dead, and so he's like, no, don't comfort me, forget it. My gray hairs are going down to Sheol in mourning. It's a done deal, forget it, so leave me alone. But Sheol's also like, Ecclesiastes uses it kind of in a strange way. Solomon just writes that everybody's going to Sheol. Life is depressing and meaningless, so vanity of vanities, why don't you just go have a nap? So that's kind of it has these different nuances as to make points about separation. That's the point, though, to make points about separation from the Lord. But what does sin do? Sin separates. So it's impossible to praise the Lord in Sheol because of being separated from the Lord. So it's a done deal at that point. This is like, rich man and Lazarus stuff here, right? There's a parable, right, in Luke 16, and the rich man is like, no, I know I'm down in this this place, it's hot and all this, but go back and warn my, can I have a second chance here? And Abraham's like, no, ain't gonna cut it. Well, what about, go warn my brothers, you know, maybe give them, let them know before, and Abraham's like, oh, they have Moses and the prophets, they'll listen to them, they'll be fine. But there's this great chasm between me and you. It's in death, it's a done deal. It's just reference to being too late, really, to praise the Lord in Sheol because that's where the Lord is not. And so that's the kind of thing that I love how they frame this, though. David doesn't frame this in kind of a egocentric way. It's all about whether or not the Lord will be praised. And so if he goes down in his sin like this, if it's a done deal, this is the end of the story, the Lord won't be praised. I love how central that is to the psalmist. Praise of the Lord is what life is all about. It's why we were created in the first place, to be in communion with the Lord, never-ending praises, just enjoying the blessings of life. That's just what this thing is all about. So David says then in verse 6, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. Wow, you want to know about the effects of sin. Here they are right here. Why is David languishing and his bones troubled? Look at him. He's crying through the night. He can't sleep. He's soaking his mattress with tears. His eye wastes away because of all the grief. He feels guilt. His conscience is accusing him. The devil undoubtedly is also egging him on. He's got foes. It's a terrible thing. It reminds me of this passage in the Lutheran Confessions. Where is that thing? I think it's in like the Small Called articles or something like that, about the effect, about how deep original sin is. Finally, it is just something that is just has to be believed. It's that profound. It's that all-encompassing for every aspect of our life. This is the how deep is original sin? It looks like this psalmist right here. This is original sin. This is the kind of thing. Guilt, and it just goes down to the core. And of course, from that, it causes all sorts of mental and even physical issues, right? Depression and just these sorts of pains that it causes strength to waste away, right? Verse 7, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. It has a way of affecting us to the core and so deep that it finally just has to be believed based on what Scripture says of it. But then an amazing thing happens here in verse 8. Look at this. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. What a game changer. What happened? It reminds me of Psalm 22. You know, we're coming up on Good Friday here as I record this, and so we're going to hear this read, Passion Narratives, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that psalm goes on to talk about, you know, the dogs encompassed me, and for my garments they cast lot, and things like that. There's a point in that psalm where all of a sudden it's, the Lord has heard me. It always kind of struck me as strange because it's like, well, all of a sudden, you get down to like verse 21 of that psalm. It's like, but you have rescued me and I will tell of you and everything is okay. And I'm like, wow, what a change. This is crazy. And so if you're a higher critic or if you're somebody who's very critical of the Bible, you're going to look at this and say, well, I don't know. I think part of this psalm came from this situation and then maybe part of it came from another situation. And then in between these two was like if you were to go to the temple and you were to confess something to the priest, maybe he gives you some sort of like oracle of forgiveness. And then all of a sudden you say these other verses at the end. And so it's kind of like, I don't know, with Hannah, for example. Hannah didn't have any kids, right? She was barren. Then she prays. And then Eli, the priest, says, oh, you know, the Lord's going to give you a son. And all of a sudden she has a song of, oh, this is awesome, you know. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping sort of thing. And some have compared it to that. And I don't know. There might be something going on there. But I think the amazing thing about this, the transition that takes place, is probably the whole point. The kind of faith that comes through here, and this is, I'm kind of drawing on Luther, the fact that he sees this sort of amazing faith coming through, I think is kind of the point to just say, even in the midst of the deepest sorrows, you can confess the reality of the Lord hearing our pleas. Verse 9 has a good way to say, the Lord has heard my plea, the Lord accepts my prayer. I love how that changes tense there. It's like the Lord has heard, the confidence that the Lord has indeed heard this. And then what? The Lord accepts my prayer, as in this kind of ongoing present tense, right? You can go from past tense, he's heard this, and then present tense, accepts. It continues to hear me. And that's just a great confession. But again, that's what this thing is, that he's heard the sound of my weeping. He's heard the broken spirit within, right? He's heard the fact that I'm crushed in spirit, the weeping of my soul. Not just that I have this physical ailment or whatever, but the fact that I need forgiveness and that I'm repentant and that I need him to turn to me and deliver me from the path of death that sin puts us on. So I just love this strong confession in the midst of it. At the end, it just the last verse, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. I just love how this thing turns around and speaks so confidently of the reality of what the Lord's righteousness does for a person. But here's the thing. Who are these enemies? And what does that have to do with all this? I thought this was a penitential psalm, right? We've got some sin. We've got to confess it, get forgiveness, and then go watch the football game. But at the same time, look at all this talk about the last three verses when everything changed all of a sudden. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. I thought that was the problem of the last couple of psalms, right, that we did in the last couple of podcasts, 4 and 5. Hey, we've got some enemies hanging around. Answer me when I call, O Lord, and save me, because many are my foes and they're rising against me. That seems a clear cut. But now we're seeing like we're kind of mixing two different thoughts here. We've got the penitent stuff, but also the enemies thing. And this is just something that struck me recently. I'm just amazed at how the enemies show up toward the end of some of these penitential psalms. And I don't really know what to make of it. I've got a hunch about this, but I'm going to need you to think this through, dear listener, because we've got an issue on our hands. Why in some of these penitential psalms does it end with these little, like, for example, if you go to like at the end of Psalm 38, that's another penitential psalm where I'm just amazed by this. At the end, you have these little nuggets of, hey, my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. We're not told much about that. That's it. We don't really get a lot of, you know, there are people out there who render me evil for good. We're not going to get any historical details or more about these sorts of things, but we just, at the end of all this confessional psalm, we get this. Another one is Psalm 143, where it talks a little bit about, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord, verse 9, I have fled to you for refuge. You get these are confession and absolution psalms, but all of a sudden, at the end, we get these little tidbits about enemies and the need for deliverance. Now, what kind of enemies are they? Well, I just tend to lean toward the view that these kinds of enemies that are saying that we say, depart from me, all you workers, these sorts of things, are the kinds of things that have caused the sin in the first place, or have brought on the sin, or have the source of temptation for the sin, or the kinds of things that have made, that have given rise to the confession in the first place. It's a little bit different than just saying, like Psalm 3, hey, my foes are everywhere and please help me. Because that's almost like a quasi-psalm of innocence where, hey, they're treating me wrongfully. I'm going to need, can you help me out here a little bit, Lord? Thank you for that. These have a different flavor to them. When you confess your sins and then say, depart from me, all these workers. I think maybe the best verse to kind of illustrate what I'm talking about here is at the end of another penitential psalm, Psalm 143, where at the, I think it's the last verse, verse 12, yeah, where he just says, you know what, and you will destroy, in your steadfast love you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. Now, what kind of stuff is that? Well, the devil, the world, and our flesh, anything causing the sin in the first place. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard my... I don't want anything to do... What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Belial? I don't want anything to do with that. I'm a new man in Christ, and so even when the old Adam creeps in the back door, I don't want anything to do with him. I want that sort of stuff to be put to shame and turn back and kind of, you know, be drowned and die, to use Luther's language. That, I think, is what's going on here. All in anticipation of that great day when our Lord comes back and puts to shame in a moment everything that has gone wrong, including sin, death, the devil, the world, our flesh. In a moment, in a flash, in a twinkling of the eye, our Lord will come back and take all the tears that have been saturating our mattresses and wipe them from our faces so that we can enjoy the marriage feast and the Lamb and His kingdom, which has no end. That, I think, is what's going on here. Last thing I want to point out here, and then we have to wrap it up for the day, is the possible historical context for this psalm. As you recall, the title didn't give us any information, right? Didn't give us any help there. And if you look through a lot of earlier interpreters, a lot of them tend to lean toward the David-Bathsheba incident, right? Now, there's a clear moment of sinning that needs confession and all that sort of thing, right? I don't know. I've been kind of leaning towards a different time in David's life, and I'm thinking it's a little bit later. And here's why. Well, you notice in Psalm 3, right, we had David fleeing from Absalom, and we talked about having foes there and all these things. The last couple Psalms, 4 and 5, we talked about David starting to exhort others and things like that. I'm just wondering if this sort of thing was written after the death of his son Absalom. If you recall from 2 Samuel, those who haven't read it ever or in a while or whatever, 2 Samuel 18 and 19 kind of tells us about David's grief. There was a lot of weeping and groaning and all kinds of mourning going on there when Absalom died. That's the kind of thing that we're getting here at the beginning. Now, of course, David in Psalm 6 is lamenting about his sins, right? He's caused all this terrible stuff to happen, and his bones are languishing, and he needs healing and stuff like that. Well, of course, the Bathsheba incident kind of started a train wreck, really, a little bit, a downward spiral at least, where it was adultery, it led to murder, right? It led to the death of their son and all these sorts of things. I'm just wondering if this psalm is a reflection on David's part after his son Absalom dies, and he has been completely just groaning, and his soul is certainly troubled. He looks back in his life, and he needs forgiveness for the kinds of sins that he's done after that event happened. And so when you start to hear this sort of eye wasting away because of grief, and the kind of guilt, you can imagine the kind of guilt that David, why could I not have spared my son? Maybe I could have done something differently, this sort of thing. And so he prays to the Lord for forgiveness for everything that was, and any time where he did the work of evil, this is where the end of the psalm comes in, depart from me, anybody who I've joined that I shouldn't have, or the things that I've done that I shouldn't have to carry out the sin in my life, I don't want anything to do with that. I want the enemies to be put to shame. I want everything that plagues the soul to be turned back and put to shame in a moment. I love this talk of shame. It's mentioned a couple times in the psalm. It's also mentioned a couple times when David was mourning for his son Absalom. For example, in 2 Samuel 19, it's, you know, the day was supposed to be a victory for David. And even some of his leaders, Joab, hey, you know, we're supposed to be partying here, and you're grieving for your son. And so the people come back to the city, they're all ashamed. And the king basically, David basically turned this day of victory into a day of shame and mourning and all these sorts of things. And you get these several mentionings of shame and Joab being upset. David, you've covered with shame the faces of everybody today. This is supposed to be, we saved your life. It's supposed to be good. But there's just a lot of shame here. And I just wonder if David reflects later on in his life about this, and he writes this a psalm like Psalm 6. And if that's the case, it tends to kind of have some connections there with the content. But not only that, it also connects then with earlier psalms. In other words, we've seen the exemplary David, the kind of poster child or poster boy David at the start, and then we've seen David, you know, crying out for deliverance from his enemies. He didn't do anything wrong. He's being slandered and all these things. And then David exhorts others, you and me too, dear listener, to pray along the lines of what David has done. And then finally, we learn that in Psalm 6, that David is also going to have to repent of sin. And so ultimately, the suffering anointed one that we heard about earlier in the Psalter is also going to have to deal with God's wrath because of sin. So thanks be to God that great David's greater son has indeed taken all of God's wrath deserved for sin upon himself and nailed it to the cross, because the Lord made him sin who knew no sin. So that when we pray Psalm 6 and we say, don't discipline me in your wrath, our Lord says, I have taken my wrath and placed it on my son so that you can have his righteousness and live with me forever. That's all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast, I encourage you to consider supporting us by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Let us know what you think, too. We're also on Facebook. I'd be glad to hear your thoughts and comments, questions. I'll take anything. Let me know. I'd be glad to do what I can to help. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.